During the Christmas of 2025, we did a series called Holy Moments, and those are moments when God shows up in a profound way. You've probably had them in your own life, when things that statistically could not happen, and God shows himself. And these are all throughout the Old Testament. I would say some of the highlights of holy moments in the Old Testament is when Israel was out Mount Sinai, camped around the base of Mount Sinai, and the Lord descended on the mount with the cloud, his glory shining through that, the thunder, the lightning, and he spoke. And it was so ominous that Israel asked Moses, "We don't want to see that again." That was pretty spooky to see God descend, and he did. I'm sure they never forgot that and told their children. Another one was probably when Solomon finished the temple, and the glory of God came and descended on the temple to fill it. That must have been an awesome thing to behold. I don't know if you've ever had a holy moment where you knew absolutely God was in this moment. For me, years ago when Mel Gibson's The Passion was going to be released, since I was in California, they had a special showing of it at Rick Warren's church, Saddleback Church. I was about 8 or 9 hours north of that in Northern California, so my friend Rick Seeley, who was head of homicide, called me up one day out of this, like, "You want to drive down to LA and see The Passion before they show it, because Mel Gibson's going to be there, and they're going to interview him on stage and stuff." And so we jumped in my friend's truck, and I think we drove to Los Angeles in 5 hours. I wouldn't say we were Christian about it. I wasn't driving, but since he was the head of homicide, he knew the head of the highway patrol for the state of California. And his brother-in-law was the sheriff for Kern County down near Bakersfield. We pretty much had it covered. I've never driven that fast in my entire life. I felt like we were in pursuit. But we got there in one piece. It was quite shocking how fast we got there. And we went to go see it. And when we went to Saddleback, I'd been to Saddleback Church before. We walked into the sanctuary early, and there were Kleenex boxes everywhere. And, you know, we walked in and we're like, "What's up with the Kleenexes? They must cry a lot here. I mean, what kind of church is this?" And we thought it was kind of odd. And then we sat down, and Mel Gibson came out, and they interviewed him and talked to him and everything. And then they gave us a showing of the movie before they showed it. Did you see it?
Yes.
It is very moving. Yes. How's your Aramaic? Not good? Yeah. It was an amazing movie. And when they went through the entire, which I've studied, the art of Roman crucifixion, it's very brutal. When you actually saw that, what they did, then you understood. And the whole place was just silent. And then just grown men just started crying. And then they started passing around those Kleenex boxes as people were crying because they realized just what the Lord had done for them. And it was just a moving, moving thing. I knew that day when we got back in the truck to drive in a slower fashion back up to Northern California that the Lord had definitely been in that room because you could just sense his presence there. His triumphal entry is one of those other moments in history where I'm sure if you were in the crowd that day, you realize that this is an unusual day. That day, scholars believe Dr. Harold Honer is he's now with the Lord. He was my Greek professor all through grad school. He went to Cambridge, very educated man. He wrote his dissertation it's called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. He's an authority on biblical chronology. So his dissertation says that the Christ's entrance into Jerusalem occurred on March 30th, 33 AD. That's when he came into town. And that day changed everything because he went from being the divine teacher, the divine prophet that people were listening to presenting himself as the final king of Israel from the Davidic line. We know that his father and mother were both from the Davidic line because Matthew and Luke both trace their lineage all the way to Jesus. And so he's riding the donkey, not a war horse, into Jerusalem, which you've been kind of odd because you would think a mighty warrior would come in on a big giant stallion or something. And he came on a lowly donkey. And everybody understood from Zechariah's prophecy at the end of the Old Testament exactly what was prophesied concerning the coming of the Messiah. Like, how would you know it was him? Well, he was a teacher like nobody was ever a teacher. He was a prophet and able to prophesy like nobody else. He could do miracles that only God could do. And so they were checking off all these boxes, and now he's on a donkey. Well, that meant much to them. Zechariah said this about the coming of the Messiah. It's a prophecy, and the Jews took this prophecy as occurring at one time. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem." Why? He says, "Well, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." Verse 10 says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem." These are all used for warfare. The bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace, shalom, to who? To the nations. And his dominion, the Davidic dominion that's prophesied in the Old Testament, will be not just in Israel, it will be from sea to sea, or in our vernacular, worldwide, and from the river to the ends of the earth. So if you went to the Jordan River all the way back around the entire planet, his dominion will be worldwide. Has that occurred yet? No, it hasn't happened yet. But that was the prophecy. And so the Jews understood this, so that when they were gathered in the area, Passover, you could have 1.5 to 2 million people in Israel, in Jerusalem proper, for Passover, because they had to be there according to the Torah. They understood this prophecy, and many of them knew about Christ. And they knew that Zechariah had foretold the Messianic Davidic king would come. And here comes Jesus riding the donkey that was prophesied of the Messiah to come. And so there's no wonder that they flocked to this location to see him, wouldn't you? And you'd probably have your cell phone with you, right? I was there. Yeah, we'll talk about those people in just a minute. I've been on that hill before, the Mount of Olives, which is just east of the Temple Mount. The Kidron Valley is not really a valley per se. It's just like a small little gorge, just not anything massive. You can walk across it in a couple minutes. When he came down from Bethany, Bethpage, down Mount of Olives, I've walked down that road many times to get down to the Kidron Valley. Then you go up, and as you go up, you can see the Eastern Gate that he would have gone through. It was also prophesied in Ezekiel that when the Messiah returns, he would go through the Eastern Gate, and indeed he did. And so when this was all occurring, freedom was in the air, because they saw verses 9 and 10 as happening at the same time. He will come riding the donkey, and he will cut off all warfare around the world. He'll get rid of weaponry. No more tanks, no more planes, no more machine guns, nothing. There'll be total peace when he arrives. Now, the thing about prophecy is you never know when there's a valley between verses. And that's where we can get in trouble today. I love eschatology, the study of the end times. But you're limited because we don't know where God put a break. And we know there's a break between 9 and 10. In fact, there's been a break now of 2,000 years. And so we're waiting for the Lord to come back. Fulfill verse 10. They were thinking it's right now. He's on the donkey. It's him. This is freedom from Rome. And so they were so excited. All the Gospels talk about their excitement as Jesus rode into town. Because what did they begin to do? Well, there's palm trees everywhere. Couldn't do it here. We have limitations. There are no problem. They're cutting down palm branches and throwing them down in front of him. John chapter 12, which is one of the gospel accounts, in verse 12 reads this. It says, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast," that would be Passover, "when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. And they began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' Even the king of Israel," Jesus, "finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's coat.'" Why in the world were they laying palm branches down in front of him? At my church in California, I loved California. Our church had palm trees in the parking lot. So every palm Sunday, piece of cake. I just went out with a tree saw and just went to town in the church parking lot and then just drug them into the church. It was easy. Here, what do I do? What have I got? What are my options in the parking lot? Not much. You know, and so there it was a lot easier. They're going around cutting down palm branches. And I would say cutting a palm branch is not that simple. In fact, they can be thorny. You can get all cut up. And so they're going around cutting these. What in the world are they doing that for? Well, I will tell you why they were doing it. In the book of Leviticus, again, I would submit to you, your favorite book of the Old Testament, it's a great book. There is the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23, 33 to 34. Feast of Tabernacles was the seventh feast of the Feast of Israel. It's the last one. And during that feast, they would use Psalm 118, which is the last of the Hallel Psalms. Hallel, it means, it's the praise. Hallelujah means to raise up higher than yourself in Hebrew. And so as they would ascend in worship into the Temple Mount and go up the steps to the Temple Mount, they would sing these psalms like Psalm 116, 117, 118. They would sing them. They used Psalm 118 for the Feast of Tabernacles because that was the one that extolled the coming of the Messiah. And wouldn't you be excited when he came? Well, that was Psalm 118. And they're singing that and they're applying it to Jesus. Now, remember, they didn't understand that that was the seventh feast. There's six more in front of it. They did not understand that the king first had to fulfill all six feasts before he fulfilled the seventh one. So their timing is going to be off. Right. But they're excited. Right. So look at the other feast that had to occur before this, according to what the scriptures teach. There was Passover. That's the first one he's going to have to fulfill. He had to die as our mediatorial sacrifice, your substitute. Unleavened bread happened right after that. He would then die as our sacrifice. He had to be sinless, unleavened bread. Leaven represented sin. He had to be the sinless one. The Feast of First Fruits, the third one. He who died to rise from the grave so others could follow him. That's when the priest would cordon off an area, or a farmer would plant his field and cordon off an area of his field. And the first seed that germinated, that was the best part of his field. So he would mark it. And then that best part of his field was given to God first, Feast of First Fruits. Apply that to your tithing to God. Do you give him your best or the leftovers? They gave him the best. And that represented when you gave that best of your crop to God, that there's more to come. So the reason why we as Christians don't grieve without hope when someone passes away that's a believer is Jesus was the first to rise and there's more to come. I don't know about you, but I'm excited about the day. You sound excited too, that you shall be in God's presence if you know and walk with him because of the Feast of First Fruits. Then came the Feast of Pentecost, when he who had died then established his church composed of Jew and Gentile. Those are the first four feasts. He fulfilled all of those in sequential order. That leaves us with, if you could do the math, three more. Feast of Trumpets, when is that? That's when the trumpet sounds and the church is raptured. Then it's the Feast of the Atonement. That's the Great Tribulation when God saves Israel. And Paul talks about it in Romans 9, 10, and 11. When God saves Israel, and Zechariah talks about it in Zechariah 12 and 13 as well. When God comes back to redeem his people. And then you have the seventh one, the Feast of Tabernacles. And what did the Jews do? They started with number seven and said, God, let's just forget the other six. And the Lord's like, well, I'll offer myself as the king. You're going to reject me. And then the rest of the week, I'm going to work myself toward being the Passover lamb. And you're going to crucify me. And I will then fulfill the unleavened feast because I'm the sinless one. And I'll begin to fulfill these feasts. Today, we await for the trumpets. Wouldn't that be cool? Like sometime today, you hear a trumpet. And it's coming from above your head. And it's like, I'm out of here. Wouldn't that be cool? Anyway, that's a whole nother sermon. So the people acted prematurely in their excitement as the king is presenting himself to him. And what I want to do is talk about the people that were there watching Jesus come into town on that little donkey, because they were different kinds of people. So I would suggest to you, you're probably one of the next four kind of people we're going to talk about. All that other stuff I said was introduction. So you ready? We're now talking about the sermon. Why were they there? Well, there's four kinds of people that were there, and you might be one of them. Number one, it would be the people that I would say are the caught up ones, the highly emotional people that are there for the moment. Now, I know you're going to tell me the Bible, the Gospels do not talk about this particular person. I know. Yeah, I know they don't. But I just know that in every crowd, you've got those kind of people. Because if you've ever been in any kind of a mob setting or a herd instinct setting, you always have the people that are caught up. They don't want to miss out on what's happening, and they might not even know what's happening. You ever seen those kind of people? A famous politician is passing by. Maybe it's a Republican and you're a Democrat, but it's like so-and-so is passing by, and you're going to be going, "Yeah, who cares?" No, you're going to be going, "Whoa, man, who's that? And why is there an entourage?" And what? You're out to dinner. Somebody famous, a movie star or something at another table, and you see them. I mean, I had Joe Morgan pass me by at a dinner out in California one time. I'm like, it's Joe. Do you know who Joe Morgan is? Cincinnati Reds, Johnny Bench. Sorry. I had the lead guitarist for the Eagles also standing next to me at dinner. You just going to stand there when he's standing there? You're going to, hey, man, I got a phone. Can I take it? Can we get a shot? That's the caught up kind of person. And so all of a sudden, there's a guy coming into town, and you're there for Passover, camping on the hillsides around Jerusalem, and everybody starts rushing toward the Kidron Valley area, and you're like, hey, where is everybody going? I don't know, there's some dude on a donkey, man. We're going. And you get there, and you're like, who is he? They say he's the next king. He's the final king of Israel. Serious? Yeah, where's he from? Galilee. That ain't going to work. Yeah, nothing good comes out of Galilee, so they said. But they're there because they don't want to miss the moment, right? They're the caught up kind of people. So I would suggest to you, in our crowd today, are caught up people. What are you doing here? Well, everybody, you just kind of go to church on Palm Sunday. Well, why? I don't know. That's just what everybody does. You just get nice clothes on, you know, and you just show up. Why'd you show up? Well, because I'm caught up. And so I would say, if you're the kind of caught up person, you need to get in tune with why you really should be here. It's to pay attention to the man on the donkey. Because who was he? He was the God man. What was his mission? 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul puts it this way. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You don't have your own righteousness. How do you get holy? You got to know him. Who's him? The man on the donkey, Christ, the God man. Because he's going to go from offering himself as king at the beginning of the week when they're shouting Hosanna to the end of the week, they flip on him because crowds are fickle and they're screaming, crucify him. We don't want him anymore because we don't like his brand of king. Is that you? He waits to redeem you. Number two, second kind of person, the caught up, the emotional types, the curious. The kind of curious. Are you a curious person? Yes. I will submit to you that being curious can be a virtue because you just ask questions. I have an open mind and I lay out all the questions and I find out the answers and I formulate a decision that's logical, look at the evidence, blah, blah, blah. You're just a curious person. That's fantastic. It can also be a vice because you can, well, let's just say if you miss heaven and you wind up in the other place, it's going to be full of people who just only ever ask questions and never came to a decision about the man on the donkey. Let's think about it. Some of them had seen Christ in action as a 12-year-old that were in the crowd that day. He had recently been bar mitzvahed, if that's a word, and he had mesmerized the greatest theological minds in the time when he was a teenager. Dr. Luke recounts in the book of Luke, exactly how Jesus mesmerized the thinking minds of the day. He says, after 3 days, they found him, his parents, because they lost him. It's Passover. They went to Passover. There's like a million, 1.5 million people there. His parents lost Jesus in the crowd going home. Have you ever lost a child? You know, and they thought he was with them because they're with an entourage and they're heading back up to the Galilee area. And after a couple of days, they're like, where's Jesus? I don't know. Says after 3 days, they found him in the temple when they went back looking for him, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. He's like 12. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. No kidding. Who are they really talking to? God. They're talking to God. It's like, I don't know. Any question I ask him, he has the answer. Any perplexity, he unwinds it. Any enigma, he knows. I mean, he knew everything. Why? He wrote the Old Testament. His parents finally found him. He's mesmerized the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and anybody else listening. Could you imagine if you saw a 12-year-old tackling the finest minds in our country, and they don't know what to do with him? He's so smart. You'd remember that. I was there that day. I pulled out my cell phone because I'm a caught up person. And I'm filming this thing. Look at this kid. He's unbelievable. Those same people would have been here this day because they were commanded by the law to be in Israel for Passover. And they'd be putting two and two together. He's on the donkey now, but I remember him when he was 12. Some of them have seen him in action in his ministry when he started his ministry. The way Jesus started his ministry is he went up to the Temple Mount and he cleansed it from the money changers. That's how he started his ministry. He formed a whip and he ran around and swung the whip as he flipped over their tables and all their money and drove them all out of the temple complex. Why? Because he said, my Father's house is to be a place of prayer, not a place for making money. And they had charged exorbitant amounts of money. You would bring your little lamb to the temple for worship, and they would say, oh no, there's something the matter. We can't take that one. You must buy ours. Ours is so much more expensive than yours. And Jesus said, I'll drive you all out. And nothing happened to him when he did it. In fact, if you keep reading, he closes his ministry by cleansing the temple a second time. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees never thought forgave him for doing that because he cut into their profit margin. You would remember that day. And so when you're back at Passover again, it's like, I remember that guy. At 12, he took on the best minds of the country and he started his ministry and he was 30 years old by clearing the temple and no one stopped him. Some Jews had traveled there three times a year for Passover, the Feast of Weeks and Pentecost, and for Tabernacles. They had to be there three times a year. So those people were privy to who Jesus was, the curious. Many of them had seen him, heard or seen the turning of the water to wine at the wedding in Cana. They had heard about or seen him healing the nobleman's son from a distance. In John 4, they heard or had seen him healing a centurion servant in Capernaum from a distance because of the faith of the centurion. Many of them had heard or seen the fact that he had Peter, who came in from a fishing expedition, basically skunked with no fish, and he told them, drop your nets out here and you're going to catch a ton of fish. And Peter's like, Lord, wrong time of day to fish in wrong part of the lake. And you read the story? Luke 5, they go out and drop the nets, and there's so much fish they can't even bring them in the boat. I mean, wouldn't you remember that day? And it's not a fish story either, right? Yeah, baby, that fish was this big, and your friends are like, I was like this big. No, that was a thing you would remember. So, and then the feeding of the 5,000, I mean, like, you were either there or you knew people who were there. And where'd all that food come from? I don't know, this kid had a sack lunch. And how much was in there? A couple loaves of bread, two fish, and he just kept pulling it out and he fed 5,000 people. Wouldn't you remember that? Sure, but you're curious. And what are the curious like? I just need more facts to know whether he's really God or not. Serious? I need more signs. And so you ask your questions as a curious person. What are the prophecies of the coming Messiah? And does Jesus fulfill those prophecies? That's a curious question. What miracles and signs are the Messiah? Is he supposed to pull off? Has he done all of those yet? And why is Jesus on a donkey, not a war horse? I mean, why is that? You would ask your questions because you're a curious person. And I would submit to you that God is quite, as am I or any pastor on our staff, we're curious people. And there's nothing wrong with being curious. Ask questions. In fact, ask your spiritual questions. Ask your biblical questions because God has answers for you. I will submit a couple of books to you. When don't I submit a book for you to read? I don't get kickbacks on these or anything. I just submit them. You need to read them. Here's three you should read. J.P. Moreland's book, The God Conversation, is an excellent book, and it's maybe 90 pages. You can't say, it's so large, I'll never read it. You should probably read that book. He breaks down for you how to answer some of the questions that you struggle with. Norman Geisler, Randy Douglas wrote a book called Bringing Your Faith to Work. Basically it's questions about theological things around the water cooler, like when you're on a break and you're sitting around having conversations, like, why is there evil? Where did evil come from? And if God is all good and holy, why does he permit evil? I mean, those kind of things. There's another one called When Skeptics Ask, A Handbook for Christian Evidences, an excellent book that goes through chapter by chapter of all the typical questions that people ask as they're curious. The point being, once you get your answer, you need to come to a definitive decision on what to do with Jesus. Because he wasn't just a man on a donkey, he was the God-man on the donkey. Going to a cross one day for our sins and for your sin. So be curious, but allow God to give you the evidence to come to faith. Then we have the third kind of person. I would call them the combative people. Combative. So you have the, what was the first one? The caught up kind of person. Second person? The curious person. Third one? Combative. It says in Luke 19:39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd, when they saw him riding into town and everybody screaming, Hosanna, as the people were chanting, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord from Psalm 118. What did they do? Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, they're yelling at Jesus, you know, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Did Jesus say, oh, I've totally made a mistake to let these people shout Hosanna to my name. I repent and dust and ashes. Did he do that? No, Jesus was kind of in your face sometimes. But Jesus answered, hey, he's from the donkey. I tell you, if these become silent, what's going to happen? The stones are going to cry out. What stones was he talking about? I've been up on that mount many times. The entire Kidron Valley is solid graves. Do you realize that? Here's one picture from one angle. What do you see? Stones. These are crypts of dead bodies to infinity. It goes up the mountainside, it goes down into the valley below, and it goes up the other side of the Kidron Valley, and it lines the entire temple wall on the eastern side. It's solid stones of graves. What is Jesus saying? Is Jesus just saying, oh, I'm going to take these ordinary rocks here, these river rocks, and they're going to scream out Hosanna to me if you don't allow these people to worship me as the God-man? No, what he's really telling them is, hey, if these people do not worship the King and the Messiah, all these people in these graves are going to get resurrected and adore me with hosannas. That's what he was telling. Isn't that amazing? Are you listening to me? Could you imagine? That's what he's telling them. So he said, you cannot tell these people not to worship because they're worshiping me because I'm the God-man. Amazing. John 12 says, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to testify about him. So they're in the crowd testifying. I was there when Lazarus was resurrected. The guy was dead. For 4 days he was dead. And he's in the tomb and Jesus comes out and just calls his name. Lazarus, come forth. And the guy walks out of the grave. He was stiff. Rigor mortis had set in. He was dead. And I ran into him shopping in Bethany on day 6. I'm like, well, how's that your funeral? If you saw that, would you not talk about it? Back to the text. For this reason, also some people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. No kidding. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that they are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after Jesus. What's wrong with the Pharisees and Sadducees? They're jealous. We can't draw crowds like that. Look at the crowd. Everybody's going for him. They have incontrovertible evidence that Jesus is the God-man. Why? He raised a dead man. He didn't just do it a couple minutes after death. He waited days and then did it. So people showed up at the entry of Christ to Jerusalem. Many of them were there. Why? Well, they saw what happened at the tomb that day, and that's why they're there. Others are curious. Are you serious? Were you really there? Serious? Where is Lazarus? And imagine, Lazarus is in the crowd that day. Yes. Somewhere. You could actually just go over and walk to him. Yeah, you were in heaven. God called your name, and you went back into your body. I mean, how'd that feel? What was that like? I mean, what was that day like? So the combative art, no amount of evidence is going to convince me because my presuppositions are he's not really God. Since I presuppose he's not God, then anything he does that only God can do, outright I deny it because I don't want proofs. I love my unbelief. What was the problem with the Pharisees? They loved power, prestige, money more than God. They loved darkness more than light. They loved temporal things as opposed to eternal things. They hated anyone who would dare stand up to their entire system of power, and that was Jesus, the true king. They opposed him. Are you the combative one? We have three kinds of people. We have the, this is a test time. This is a test. We come to church to learn. The caught up kind of person? The curious. And the combative. Is that you? There's room at the cross even for you. Because Paul used to be a combative one, and God saved him. Last is the convinced person. Who are they? They are the people that looked at the evidence and connected all the dots and said, he has to be the God-man, the Messiah. He has to be. They were either at the tomb of Lazarus and saw what happened, heard about it when they ran into him in town. I mean, interviewed people who were there that were viable witnesses. And they looked at all the evidence and they said, truly, he must be who he says he is. Dr. Norman Geisler wrote a book, When Skeptics Ask, that I introduced to you a few seconds ago. In that book, he says this. He says, mathematicians have calculated the probability of 16 predictions being fulfilled in one man. Prophetic predictions. There were 60 prophetic predictions of Christ. But he says, just 16. He says, the probability of 16 predictions being fulfilled in one man is 10 to the 45th power. Yeah. If we go to 48 predictions, the probability is 10 to the 157th power. It's almost impossible to conceive a number that big, I would say, because it's early in the morning. So mathematician Martin Bettinger, who has sold more than 12 billion college math texts, calculated the probability of nine prophecies coming true in Christ at 10 to the 76th power. He says, that is like picking up the same grain of sand four times in succession in a domed football stadium filled with sand. Did you hear? That's the key part, because the other part you're going, math, I don't like math. Okay, well, think about this. What's the probability that out of 60 prophecies, Christ fulfilled them all? It's astronomical. He couldn't have done it. Statistically impossible. Well, then how about nine? Nine of them is like you going and picking out those same grains of sand after somebody arbitrarily threw it into the sandy dome stadium, and you picked it up four times in a row. We would all say, as thinking people, that would never what? Happen. Could not happen. Ian Hutchinson, professor of nuclear science and engineering at MIT, says this. I became a Christian as an undergraduate at Cambridge because of the person of Jesus. He was, to me, an exceedingly attractive figure for what he taught and what his life and death was said to represent. But it was only then that I heard clearly and came to accept the evidence of his resurrection as strong. And it also gives good reason to believe that it is true. He said, I also heard clearly the call of repentance and discipleship, and I accepted it. My subsequent decades of experience in the Christian faith had confirmed to me the reality of God's presence, and my intellectual exploration has strengthened my conviction that the gospel is supported by compelling evidence and logical arguments. That man got saved. Why? He recognized I'm a sinner, and that man's the Savior. And when I investigated the evidence of who is that man, that's the God-man. That's the King. That's the Redeemer. He went from being combative intellectually to laying his, well, fighting spirit down at the cross, and Christ saved him. If that is you, the same Lord who saved that professor can save you. Which of those four people are you? There's only four. What are they again? The caught up person, the curious person, combative person, and the convinced person. May you be the latter. Let's pray. God, thank you for the opportunity to worship you. We lift you up high because you rightfully belong above us as our Lord and Savior. May this song just be our tribute to you for the love that we have for you. In Christ's name, amen.